Well, good morning. It is a great joy to be with you, and we're going to continue our study of John's Gospel. So let's turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 29 through 34 together. And that can be found as well in your pew Bibles on page 1053. So let's turn to John 1 together. Able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. In John 1, starting in verse 29, where the Apostle John writes, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And now let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy toward us in Christ. Though we are sinners, we trust in Jesus, who has redeemed us through his death on the cross. Through faith in him, we triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have not left us to despair, but have given to us your Son and your Spirit, and a hope that does not put us to shame. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption, reconciliation, atonement, forgiveness for our sins, and a clean conscience from what is evil. We rejoice that we have assurance of our eternal salvation, because it does not rest on our good works, but on your grace and the finished work of Christ's atonement. Our Lord Jesus, you are an all-sufficient Savior. Your blood is the blood of God incarnate, and it avails to make the greatest of sinners clean. There is a fountain opened for us to wash us and make us new. Lord, may you make us happy in you by making us more like yourself in perfect holiness and love. May we delight in you, sit at your feet as you teach us through your word, and worship you in spirit and in truth for all that you have done for us. As we look now at the Gospel of John, may we leave this place with a greater zeal for the good news about Jesus, a greater desire to share his love with others, and a greater resolve to fight the good fight of faith by fulfilling the calling you have given to us. Lord, may you grant us courage, grant us wisdom for living in this world that so desperately needs the good news that we have. And we ask for all these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most memorable passages in the Old Testament is the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. In Hebrew, this story is called the Adakah, and it's one of the most important passages in the book of Genesis. And it tells us this, starting in Genesis 22. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Here in this passage, Isaac is called your only son whom you love. Now it was true that Abraham had another son before this, Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son through whom the promise of God would come. It would be through Isaac alone. Isaac alone would be the one who would be the father of many nations. God would fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all nations through Isaac rather than through Ishmael. And so Isaac is the only unique or the only one-of-a-kind son of Abraham, this very special son of Abraham whom he loved. And so here God tells Abraham to kill Isaac. And so if Abraham kills Isaac, his son, how can God fulfill his promise to Abraham? How could God be true to his promises to Abraham if Isaac is dead? And so it tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And so he desired to carry out God's command to him to put his son to death. And so likewise, Jesus is called the Father's only son. He says to him, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased." Because an only son is a son who is especially loved. If you have an only child, or you love that child with a great deal of love as your only one. And so that is who Jesus is to the Father. He is the Father's only son. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. And then it goes on in Genesis 22. It says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." This story is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Notice in this passage that it says that Abraham laid the wood for the burnt offering on the back of his son Isaac, and Isaac carried that wood to Moriah, where he was to be sacrificed. And so that pictures and foreshadows what Jesus did. Jesus carried the wood of the cross on his back all the way to Calvary to be sacrificed for us, as Isaac carried the wood of his offering to the land of Moriah. But then God intervened in Abraham's life. It goes on to say, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham was spared from offering his son Isaac at the last minute because a substitute was found. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us. He is our substitute. He took our place so that we would not die and be punished for our sins. And so what Abraham was spared from doing, God the Father himself did. The Father offered his own son for us. Paul writes in Romans 8:31-32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God's son became God's lamb, and the Father did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us, to die for us, to lay down his life so that those who believe in him might be saved. And so the Lord provided the lamb. Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" Isaac didn't know that he was to be the lamb, but God provided a substitute. And so Jesus Christ is our lamb. The Father provided for us. God is our great provider. He cares for us and loves us as his children. And he provided Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so he was sacrificed and crucified for us to spare us from the justice of God that we deserve for our sins. And I think that John the Baptist here in our passage for this morning is alluding back to this passage and to the many other passages in the Old Testament that talk about lambs who were sacrificed for sin. Here John draws on this story when he announces the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And so let's read together John 1:29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This account in John's Gospel must have taken place right after the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted all that time. And he was tempted by the devil, but he overcame every temptation. And so right after this passage in John, it says that Jesus gathered disciples to himself, and those disciples remained with him until he ascended into heaven. And so the words of John here must have taken place right after the baptism of Jesus and his being tempted in the wilderness. And so he has returned from the wilderness to John, and John announces that Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God, and he proclaims the ministry of Jesus. And so, as it were, the ministry of John has come to an end, and the ministry of Jesus has begun. And John is telling his disciples to go and follow Jesus, to follow him, and to not follow me anymore, to listen to him because he is God's Lamb and God's Son. John the Baptist had seen Jesus before this, and he had baptized him. So he knew with certainty that this was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And he announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the one who fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you saw different lambs and animals that were sacrificed for sins. You had the temple and the tabernacle, and John is saying that Jesus is the true Lamb. He is the true temple and the true sacrifice for sins. He is the one who came into the world to rescue us from our sins. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. God commanded Israel every year to offer up Passover lambs that would be sacrificed in commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. During the Exodus from Egypt, God told the people of Israel to sacrifice a lamb, and every family would have to kill a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes. And when they did that, the destroying angel would pass over them. And so that is a picture of what Jesus would do for us. His blood must be applied to the doorpost of our heart. And when we believe in Jesus and what he has done for us, God passes over us because God's justice was satisfied through the blood of his one and only Son. The Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary. God never intended for animal sacrifices to take place forever, because they were to be a picture of what Christ would do for us. And Christ fulfills the old covenant in himself. He fulfills these sacrifices as the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who brings to an end the old covenant through what he has done. And so the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt through the blood of a lamb prefigured and foreshadowed and testified to the coming of Jesus, who delivers us from our sins through his own blood and suffering and death. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin, who takes our place as our substitute. And hundreds of years before Jesus would die, the prophet Isaiah prophesied a day when the Lamb of God would do this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb takes the place of his sheep. He takes the place of his people there and secures their salvation by his own death and resurrection. The wrath and justice of God that we justly deserve for our sins fell upon him there, and we receive his perfect righteousness in ourselves. That is the great exchange of the gospel. Jesus received our sins, and we receive his righteousness and obedience in ourselves. So the Father sees no sin upon us, because Jesus perfectly satisfied God's justice in himself. And that is the only hope for our salvation and peace with God. We have no hope for heaven without it. If Jesus never died for us, we would have no salvation, and we would have to pay the penalty for our own sins in hell. There was no other way for us to be saved and to find forgiveness apart from the satisfaction of God's justice and what Jesus did. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes about the absolute necessity of Jesus dying for us to satisfy God's justice. Paul writes in Romans 3, 24 through 26, he says that we are justified or declared righteous by God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means a atoning sacrifice that removes wrath, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus had to die for us so that God would remain just or righteous when he justifies us. In order for God to declare us righteous in his sight, Jesus had to do something about our sins first. God could not save us until Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, because God is a just or righteous judge, and a righteous judge must punish sinners and criminals and lawbreakers. And so if someone who is guilty of a crime appears before a judge, if that judge lets that person go without any punishment, then that judge has sinned. That judge has done what is wrong. And so you and I have all done things that are wrong and deserving of punishment. And so that is why Jesus had to die first in order for us to be saved. God had passed over the sins of those who believed and were saved before the coming of Jesus. And Jesus dealt perfectly with their sins there on the cross at Calvary. And so in order for God to be just in justifying us, someone had to take our place and satisfy God's justice first before God could justify us and declare us righteous in his sight. And so Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law that we deserved, and the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had to die first for us. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus was crucified on the cross for us. He was cursed so that we would receive God's blessing in his place. Jesus Christ was willing to do that for us, the innocent one for the guilty, the perfect Son of God for his enemies. He died for you and for me. He satisfied God's justice for God's people on the cross. And as a result of the work of atonement, he secured the salvation of everyone who will ever believe in him for salvation and repent of their sins. Paul writes about this truth in Colossians 1:13-14. Paul says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross shows us that we need a Savior. We can never save ourselves. We are not the heroes of our own story. Jesus Christ is our hero. He is our conqueror and the one who rescues us. His death shows us that we could never atone for our own sins. How foolish it is to think that we could save ourselves or atone for our own sins. Only Christ can do that. Only he can save us. His death shows us that we need a Savior. And therefore, the glory of our salvation goes to God alone. The glory of our salvation goes to Jesus, who died for us. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was, "To God alone be the glory," or "Soli Deo Gloria" in Latin. God alone must get the glory of our salvation. God alone must be worshipped. God alone must be adored and prayed to, because he alone is our Savior. And we know in our heart of hearts that there could be no other way for us to be saved. I love what the preacher Charles Spurgeon had to say about this truth, that Christians know that God alone could save us, and that Christ alone must have died for us on the cross. Spurgeon said this about how the death of Christ has changed us. He said, "I pray that each one of God's people may have a clear knowledge of Christ as the sin-bearing Lamb and have it written on his individual conscience, for then nothing will shake him out of it. When men find their own deliverance from sin and their own peace with God flowing out of the atoning sacrifice, this great truth becomes a part of their inward experience, and it can never be torn from them. Oh, my brother, when the great sacrifice has saved thee, thou wilt never be able to doubt it. Thou wilt sooner doubt thy own existence than doubt this blessed fact, that he bare our sin in his body on the tree, and that through him we are reconciled unto God. There was no other way for us to be saved. He bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we might be delivered and saved by this perfect Lamb of God. And our Savior is the Lamb. He's described that way for us in the book of Revelation, as a Lamb who is slain, but who lives again forever and ever, who will never die again. He is described as a conquering king, as a warrior Lamb, as a Lamb who conquers by death itself. And therefore he is worthy of the worship of God's people." In Revelation 5, it says this about Jesus and John's vision. It says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" That is what Jesus did for us. And how does this death save us? How could the death of only one man save us? Well, because of who that one man is. Because that one man is not merely just a man. He is both God and man at the same time. Fully God and fully man in one person. True man and true God. And therefore, his death is of infinite value to save us and sufficient to atone for all of our sins. And this Jesus who came to save us came to save the world. He came to save not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. He is a savior for all groups of people. He is a savior for all kinds of people throughout the world. Because the church is made up of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, as John says in Revelation. He is the savior of all kinds of people. And those who are saved come from every walk of life. And the church in the world is throughout the world. He is a savior for Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor. He came to save us from our sins. In the Old Testament, God was focused primarily on Israel. But in the New Testament, he is focused on the whole world. He is focused on the Gentiles too. And because of that great truth, we have salvation. We have our sins taken away as Gentiles, because Christ came into the world to save sinners from their sins, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And therefore we are saved. And then it goes on in verse 30, and it talks about why Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Verse 30 says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" What does that mean? I like how the New Living Translation translates verse 30. It says, "He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.'" In other words, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He is before me. He is greater than me. He is superior to me, because Jesus existed before John the Baptist did. If you remember from the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's Gospel, it talks about the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was older than Jesus. John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of his mother Elizabeth 6 months before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his mother. And so John the Baptist was the older relative of Jesus. But here in this verse, John the Baptist says that Jesus was before me. He is older than me. And that is because Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus existed before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, because he is eternal. He has existed as God the Son from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God, as John 1:1 says. The very first verse of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word existed in the beginning. That means, however far back in time you want to move the beginning, the Word was already in existence, and the Word was with God. He is distinguished from the Father, and yet the Word was God. The Word is by nature God himself, and therefore he has always existed as the Son. And therefore, because he is greater than John the Baptist, it is foolish not to follow Jesus, because there were people living at this time who followed John rather than Jesus, and John would not want that. John the Baptist would want them to follow Jesus instead, because he is greater than John the Baptist. He is the one that John the Baptist was called to point people to and to preach. And therefore, he talks about the baptism of Jesus in verses 31 through 33. He goes on to say this. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit."'" It's interesting in this passage that John the Baptist says that "I did not know him," and yet he was the relative of Jesus. Elizabeth was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so in one sense, he knew about Jesus. He knew of him because they were relatives. And yet he didn't know Jesus in his fullness. He didn't fully understand what Jesus was called to do as the Lamb of God. Now he understands that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins. He understands now who Jesus is. He is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. He is the Lord of whom he was called to prepare the way for. He understands who Jesus is in his fullness. He understands that he is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away our sins. And so John goes on to say that he saw the Spirit descend upon him in the likeness or the form of a dove. Here he's alluding back to the baptism of Jesus and what he saw. He saw the Spirit descend like a dove upon Jesus, and he heard with his own ears the Father speak to him from heaven, that "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and he wants the people there to know that this indeed is the Messiah and Son of God. And this raises an interesting question for us. Why did the Spirit choose to manifest himself in this way? Why did the Spirit descend upon Jesus in the likeness or form of a dove? And that's a question that Christians have debated throughout the centuries. Why a dove, and why appear this way and manifest himself in this way at the baptism of Jesus? Well, I think there are two passages from the book of Genesis that shed light on this question, that help us better understand the baptism of Jesus and the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And the first one is in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit. It's in the second verse of the Bible. It's the first reference to the Holy Spirit. So we see the Spirit from the beginning of creation. It says in Genesis 1, 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so the Holy Spirit from the beginning of creation is hovering over the waters of creation itself like a bird. So the word "hover" here can be used to describe the flight of a bird. The Spirit metaphorically is described like a bird hovering over the creation itself that God has made, and the empty and formless waters. And so likewise, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of baptism where Jesus was baptized. And so this is an allusion back to, I think, the beginning of creation. And so it's a way of saying that Jesus, as empowered by the Spirit, is the one who brings about the new creation in himself. It says in the book of Revelation that Jesus says that I am making all things new. He brings the new heavens and new earth in himself, which we are looking forward to as Christians. Jesus gives to us a new creation in ourselves. And by his death and resurrection, he secured our salvation, our new creation, our regeneration, as well as the regeneration of all things in the new creation itself that he will bring at his coming. And so also, another question is, why a dove? Why not a sparrow or a raven or any other bird? Why the likeness of a dove? And there's another passage in Genesis about this, in the story of Noah's flood. In the story of Noah's flood, it talks about how Noah sent out a dove from the ark, and the dove came back to the ark with an olive branch in its mouth, the olive branch of peace. And so we have seen the olive branch to be symbolic of peace, and we even use that today. The dove and the olive branch are symbolic of peace. And I think that's as well as how the Hebrew people saw that as well. And so Jesus, as empowered by the Spirit, brings us peace with God. Jesus saves us from the judgment of God as well. And God's judgment was seen in the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah was God's judgment upon the world at that time, when God judged the people there for their sins. And so likewise, Jesus saves us from the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins. And Noah's flood as well brought about a new beginning for humanity. So the flood of Noah brings, in one sense, a new beginning. It brings judgment. And in one sense, it also brings peace. Because by destroying the wicked, God brought peace again to the earth. And Jesus brings all that to us, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, who brings us peace with God. Jesus brings us a new beginning in our lives, as Noah's flood brought about a new beginning to the earth. And John goes on to say that he saw the Spirit remain upon him. So the Spirit came to Jesus, and it didn't leave him. It abided with him throughout his ministry. Jesus was a man who was empowered by the Spirit to do miracles from God. And this coming of the Spirit upon Jesus was a sign of God's anointing in his life. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil when they were made king. And so likewise, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit to show God's presence and power in his life. And the Spirit's presence in the life of Jesus proves him to be the Messiah. The miracles he did by the Holy Spirit prove him to be the one he claimed to be. His miracles testify to the truth of him being the Messiah. And the miracles of Jesus are an important theme in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is sometimes called the Book of Signs or the Book of Miracles, because through these miracles he proves himself to be the Messiah. And this was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Let me read to you a few passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Spirit of the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And also Isaiah 61 verse 1, where the Messiah speaks, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so John saw the Spirit on Jesus that proved him to be the Messiah. But I think as well in our lives today, people see that we are Christians by the Spirit's presence in our lives. People know that you are a Christian because they see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. They see the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he has given to you to be used to serve others. The same Holy Spirit who is at work in the life of Jesus, is at work in our lives as well, gifting us and empowering us for the ministry that God has called us to, giving us joy and peace and assurance in our lives. People know that we are Christians by our love and by God's presence in us. And so at the baptism of Jesus, we see as well a picture of the Trinity. We see a picture at the baptism of Jesus of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says in Matthew 3, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So we see the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit comes to rest on him, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the Father speaks to the Son from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so the Father speaks to the Son, and the Spirit comes down upon the Son at his baptism. And because of who Jesus Christ is, he can give the Spirit to others. Only Jesus gives us the Spirit. He grants to us the Spirit from the Father. He talks about giving to his disciples the Spirit, whom I would send to you from the Father. He baptizes people into the Holy Spirit, because John the Baptist, he could only baptize people in water. But Jesus immerses us into the Holy Spirit. He gives to us salvation, and that's the baptism that really counts, the baptism into the Spirit that occurs at salvation. He gives to us the Holy Spirit in his presence. Jesus Christ creates the new reality to which baptism points. Baptism is a picture and a symbol of the new birth and regeneration and dying to sin and living to God. And Jesus alone can give to us that baptism that comes through the gospel of salvation. And then John closes his testimony in verse 34. He says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John was there at the baptism of Jesus. He heard with his own ears the voice of the Father, and he cannot deny what he has heard and what he has seen. And he preaches that gospel to others. And you and I are called to bear witness to the same truths. You and I were not there when Jesus was baptized, but we know that Jesus is alive because of his work in our lives and because of the testimony of Scripture and fulfilled prophecy. We are called to preach the gospel to others. We are called to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the true Son of God, because we have to believe that Jesus is God's Son to be saved. John 20:31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is why John wrote the gospel of John. He wrote it for an evangelistic purpose, to spread the evangel or the good news. He wrote the gospel so people could be saved. And it is in the gospel of John, more than any other gospel, that the good news about Jesus is given to us in such great detail. It is in this gospel that we see Jesus in all of his fullness and all of his glory. And like John the Baptist, we are called to bear witness to Jesus, to testify of him to others, because he is the only one who can save people from their sins. He is the only one who died for people on the cross. And we are called to hope in that, to trust in that, to believe in that every day of our lives, to look to Jesus Christ by faith, because that's how salvation comes. Salvation comes by looking, by seeing, by beholding Jesus, by gazing upon him, by seeing him there, by looking to the sin-bearing Lamb of God. And my prayer is that every one of us would do that now, that we would look and be saved if we have not been saved yet, that we would believe and trust and obey, to look to Jesus. Because if we look to salvation anywhere else, we will not find it. If we look for salvation in ourselves or in anyone else, we will be disappointed. Jesus Christ alone can save us. And for those whom God has saved, they know that. That truth is written upon their hearts. As Pastor Charles Spurgeon once put it, he said, "There is no other way of salvation under heaven but this. God cannot relax his justice, and he will by no means clear the guilty. But he laid upon Christ the full punishment that was due to sin, and smote him as though he had been the actual offender. And now, turning round to you, he tells you, if you trust in Jesus, the merits of his great atoning sacrifice shall be imputed to you, and you shall live forever in glory, because Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. If any of you would have your sins forgiven, and so enjoy peace with God, you must look by faith to that sacrifice which was offered upon Calvary, and keep your eyes of faith fixed there. So let us look to Jesus. Let us behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And let us pray. O Lord our God, you are majestic in holiness, and you are our great provider. And we thank you for providing for us, giving to us the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And we pray this week that we would speak to this of others, that we would tell other people that there is a Lamb of God who has been provided for guilty sinners, for all those who trust and believe. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the love and the joy to do this. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And our benediction for today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And you are dismissed in his peace.